All right, so go ahead and open up to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And this morning we're going to be talking about rivers of living water. When I was in high school, my favorite teacher was Dr. Williams. It may seem odd if you knew her or know her, that would be my favorite teacher, because I was pretty much youth group poster child, and she was, and as far as my knowledge is, still remains a staunch agnostic. And if you did have her, or if you were around her, you probably heard on repeat probably her favorite saying, which was, "Life is choices, choose wisely." And really, isn't that kind of what most of life boils down to? It's making choices. Example, I chose to sing to the top of my lungs last night, so now my voice is on its last leg. And so far in the Gospel of John, we've seen and heard Jesus make many claims about himself. And we've seen many who object to those claims. And you almost see a tension building between Jesus and the people. Today's text isn't really any different. It's very much of the same issue. And over the last several weeks in particular, we've seen multiple arguments made by Jesus clarifying his lordship. So explaining even in more detail that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Now, each one of those claims that Jesus makes leads to a response, a choice. It leads the people, those around, those hearing, to a place where they have to respond in some manner. And that trend really continues again today. Now, here's the deal. We're talking about a major choice. We're not talking about whether or not to sing really loud at a concert. We're not talking about where we're going to go eat lunch. We're not talking about what we had to put on or what we wanted to wear or what we're going to do, you know, this afternoon, or whether we're going to nap, or, you know, whether we're going to, you know, cheer for the Eagles in the Super Bowl or just be wrong. There's still some disdain in my heart towards the New England Patriots, and there probably always be. So everybody that plays them, I will cheer for. We're not even talking about like what we would consider major decisions, where we're going to go to college, what career we're going to pursue, what job we're going to take. We're talking about life or death. And the question that's kind of been underlying the last several weeks is really an echo of what Jesus asked in the Gospels: who do you say that I am? So who is Jesus? Because really the answer to that question, like we've said, is the most important answer that we will give in our entire lives. Proverbs 14:12 says that there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is a way to death. Now here's the deal, folks. You answer the question of who Jesus is in the way you live your lives. Now, you can say with your mouth that you love Jesus, that you believe in Jesus, that you're following Jesus, but your life actually tells the real story. Your life actually reveals what you really believe. Now, what I'm not saying is that your life dictates your faith. I'm saying your faith dictates your life. There's a big difference there. And the reality is that many of us doubt, and many of us question, and many of us reject, and many of us ignore who Jesus is. We might put on a good picture, act for people, but internally we're fighting a battle. And that way leads to death. But the good news is that there is a way that leads to life. There is hope. And the main idea that we're going to pull from this text today is that Jesus is the only true source of living water, so come and drink. And as we work through this text, we're going to see two very different alternatives in front of us. So if you will, let's stand. I'm going to read John 7, verses 32 through 39. And I'm going to pray for our time together, and we will begin to really dive in. Starting verse 32, John chapter 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, but because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Father, we do now, as we gather around your word, we do ask that you would bless the reading of it. And God, that we would be prepared to listen, that we would be prepared to receive not my words, God, but your words that you would reveal to us. But I do ask that your Holy Spirit would speak. We come in faith, trusting to hear from you. And we come in assurance of knowing that when we open your word, we're hearing from you. So God, today, let us see these two alternatives. Let us see these two responses. And let us be marveled by the goodness of you, our most gracious God. And may we be lifted, in a sense, into the throne room of heaven. God, I know we know that we can't take experiencing the fullness of your glory. Otherwise, we would fall as dead men. But we do ask, God, that you would continuously reveal more of your glory to us, so that we may be moved, so that we may be comforted. So that we may be ready to live out the life that you have called us to live. So God, we do ask your blessing today on your word to the people. And also, God, for those who simply can't be here because of all the sickness going around, God, I do ask, one, I ask that you would be a healing presence for them. But even more than that, God, I pray that even in the absence of being able to gather with our faith family, God, that you will enrich their souls through the reading of your word, that your Spirit will move in them to let them know that they're not alone. So God, now we ask your Spirit will meet us and that you would glorify yourself in our time, and that we would be brought to ultimate joy as we come to know you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So the first alternative that we actually come to in this text is, where I am, you cannot come. Again, verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to where to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. See, on the heels of Jesus' teaching in the temple, which is where we were last week, people were truly intrigued and had many questions. He taught in a way that they had not experienced. He said things that they had never heard. He brought a presence that they had never seen. And in reality, there were a lot of folks who were starting to have their doubt in Jesus actually disappear. They were starting to believe, in a sense. And because of that, there was a lot of muttering going on. There were murmurs. There was a lot of talking. And this infuriated the Pharisees. So what they did was they put together orders to arrest Jesus. Now, there's a big process on how this would have taken place. It's not like they simply got ticked off and said, all right, y'all go get him. Right? There are steps. They have to go before the Sanhedrin, which included the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders of the Jewish people. And it had to be a collective agreement, and orders had to be written up. So it was a process. It wasn't a simple task to arrest someone in this way. But they had orders to arrest him. And it's not, again, that they so much disbelieved. They didn't believe, right? I want you to understand that. They did not believe. But it's more so that they were so furious because they were losing attention. They were losing power. Because people were starting to believe in this Jesus. Now, I want to remind you again, even though they're putting forth this effort, and even though they're striving to do everything they can to arrest Jesus, he will not be delivered to them until the appointed time. I'm going to jump just a little bit of ahead down to verse 46 in chapter 7, where it says, the officers answered. Actually, let's back up to 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So you see, again, Acts 2:20 that we've pointed out for the last several weeks, that he will be handed over at some point, but he will be handed over, what? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Meaning, he knew when his time would come, and this was not his time. And so even in their acting of going to arrest Jesus, what happens? These soldiers get there to arrest him, these authorities get there, and they can't do it. It's not like they didn't want to. They had a task. They had a job. They probably understood more than anyone the consequences of not fulfilling their calling, their job to go and do what they were set out to do, yet here they come and they return empty-handed. And they simply answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Now you can imagine this only adds to the anger, right, that is building. Now I know I jumped ahead a little bit, and we're not even going to be in that portion today, but I just wanted you to get, again, this understanding that even though the people are trying their best, they will not take Jesus until it is time. I want you to see the response of Jesus when they are trying to arrest him. So go back to 33. Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come. This is just sheer sovereign wisdom from Christ, right? And the reason I say that, so we have already looked at Acts 2, that he will be handed over, delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And notice it says to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, meaning there is some definitiveness to it. It's not just that he knows he will be handed over at some time coming, but he knows the exact time. And how does he know the exact time? Well, one, he is God. And what you see here is that they're at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is exactly 6 months until Passover. Passover of the next calendar year is when Jesus will be handed over, again, Acts 2, according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. And then after he is crucified, after he is raised, he will then ascend back to the Father in heaven. Verse 33, I will be with you a little longer. He knowing exactly the time. And then I'm going to him who sent me. And it's interesting that he follows with verse 34, and he says, and you will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. See, the reality is there is coming a day that many will seek salvation, but it will simply be too late. And here's a harsh reality. There are some of you here who are playing a good game. You're putting on a good facade. And you simply believe that you have plenty of time to get things squared away. That you're fooling everyone. I could just play the game. I mean, because it's culturally acceptable in where we live, in the rural South, to play the game. I mean, now if you were in another city, you probably wouldn't even worry about it. If you were in a different culture, you probably wouldn't even be concerned with it. But where we are, it's probably more culturally acceptable and even expected in a lot of circles that you play the game instead of avoid the game. And you think you have plenty of time. There's no need to follow Jesus now. If I do that, I'm going to have to give up this. I'm going to have to, you know, not do this. I'm not going to be able to go here. I'm not going to be able to, you know, read, watch, listen to this. I'll do it when I get a little older. That is simply not promised. Not at all. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Because when you think you may have plenty of time, the reality is you simply may not. You do not know. You have no idea what tomorrow holds. You don't even know what today holds. I've had several instances in my life where I've had friends die. Completely unexpected. We're not talking get sick and there's a long battle. I'm talking what in the world just happened. We simply don't know. One, we're not God. We just do not know. And what we see here, these people are rejecting Jesus. These that are coming to arrest him. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting that he was the Messiah. And by rejecting him, based on what we've already gathered through the last 7 chapters in John, that Jesus is not just a good man, but he's actually God. He's God in the flesh. So in rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting God the Father. And what's sad is there is no hope for those who simply reject. I want you to hear what we read in Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had not seen, that they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. For some, it's time to quit playing games. It's time to get serious. It's time to quit being selfish. And when I say that, what I mean is for far too many people, they say they don't want to trust in Christ because they don't want to give up things. And a lack of giving up things means we're actually worshiping ourselves, because we want ourselves to be pleasured, fulfilled, whatever. You fill in the blanks. And I want to ask, is your soul worth that? Is it worth forsaking God for weak enjoyment, for momentary enjoyment? Now, what I want you to understand is, in following Christ, you're not forsaking joy. In fact, when you follow Christ and you trust Christ, the more you trust Him, the more you put your faith in Him, the more you actually will receive joy. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Catechism, starts this way. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the more we glorify God, the more we enjoy Him. Because the more we're understanding how gracious He is. And what you see in this text, especially as you begin to move on, is really just this all too familiar theme amongst the people. Confusion. Verse 35, it says, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Now, the dispersion is this, exactly what it sounds like. It's a bunch of the Jews actually dispersed outside of the city into more Greek Hellenistic cultures. And so, their confusion, again, their lack of biblical literacy at this point, because these are people who should have known the Scriptures front and back. It should have been ingrained in them. So as they hear Jesus teaching, as they see Jesus come into their presence, they should understand that He is more than just a man. He's not a lunatic, that He actually is Messiah, but yet they miss all of that because they're simply illiterate when it comes to knowing the Word. And so they immediately go to what their mind can attempt to comprehend. Well, He must be saying that He's going to leave the city and try to disappear amongst the dispersion of people, that He's going to go into other cultures and He's going to begin to teach other people. That's what they think Jesus is saying. And the danger is that while this sounds almost ludicrous to us, we do it every day. When we avoid reading the Word of God, when we avoid studying the Word of God, when we put many other things above the knowing and the effort it takes to learn the Word of God, we are setting ourselves up for the exact same thing. And as the people of God, you cannot go about in ignorance. We spent a great deal of time last week looking at that. And the gist is this, that there's simply no hope outside of Jesus. None. You can try to fill the void that only Jesus can fill with other things. You can keep climbing the ladder, so to speak. If I just get that next promotion, if I get this next job, if I just get this next house, if I just get that newer ride, that next model, if I can just continue to do these things, then I will be satisfied. And that is simply not going to happen. You may be momentarily, but there is no eternal satisfaction there. Reality is this, is you cannot and you will not go to where He is on your own accord. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, I'll submit to Jesus at X point in my life. You know, in Romans, it says that eventually He will give you over to an abased mind. It's a serious business. This is life or death. And so what we see in the first alternative here, reject Christ is to reject God. That's dangerous. And I know at this point you're thinking, man, everybody's sick, the world, people are dying, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and you're just beating us down. It's not all bad news. That's the beauty of the gospel of Christ, is it's not all bad news. It's good news. That's what gospel means. Good news. Because there is a second alternative. Now, before we go into these last few verses, you need to understand, all right, so verse 37 starts, on the last day of the feast, the great day. I need to let you understand what's happening here, or you'll miss it, okay? Because it's easy just to read through it, and because this, all right, so one of the hard things about the English language is sometimes, because we've put so much emphasis on structure, that we miss the emphasis. In Greek, when I was going through school and studying Greek, what you begin to understand is there's not a structure in learning Greek, in the Greek language. There's not in the way they would write. Not in the way that we think structure, where you have a subject and a predicate and verbs. It wasn't all that way. I mean, you had different words with different meanings, but the actual structure was based on the emphasis. And so you completely miss it sometimes when you're just quickly, ho-humly reading through in English. So I want to paint this picture for you. This is the last day of the feast. I know you're like, you just made all that up. And it's right there. Yeah, but you need to understand the scene. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is one of, if not the largest at this time frame for the nation of Israel. This is the big deal. Because they gather to remember God's gratefulness, God's graciousness, God's faithfulness in providing for them during the wilderness wandering. So when God called them out of Egypt, when they're in the wilderness, God was faithful to provide. That's why it's called Feast of Booths. So they, in their traveling, they would build these little tents, right? These little mini tabernacles, and they would move. And being in the wilderness, they did not have grocery stores to go to, and so they had to rely on God, on His provision. So this is a big deal. It's a long festival, and it's an important festival. And on the last day is where it really got to the ultimate point. You would have one of the priests carrying a gold vessel full of water. And trumpets would be blowing, the people would be, basically your entire nation is there, and They're witnessing this, right? And as the trumpets would blow, he would circle the altar 6 times. Now, ultimately, there's a 7th, which is simply pointing to back to Joshua. You know, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. They marched around. The 7th time, they blew the trumpet, and the walls came crumbling down. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Yeah. And then on the 7th time going around, he would be joined by another priest carrying a large basin of wine. And when he is joined, they then make their way up the ramp to the altar. And as that happens, there is this great pause. So you can imagine this massive hush, right? So last night, we were at Crowder, and nobody could just shut up. Like, you know, it gets quiet, and people are like, woo, wee, woo, doing all this weird stuff. And he even told them a couple times. He was kind of being funny. He was like, you know, just be quiet. But an entire nation, hush. And the priest holding the water at the altar would begin to lift the basin, this golden vessel. Now, you can imagine, right? A basin full of water is heavy. It's a gold basin, so it's extremely heavy. And what would happen is the crowds would begin to roar. And the commotion would get louder and louder as to encourage him to lift it higher and higher. And what is one of the biggest moments for these people, not even in this festival, but in their lives, is that moment where the water would be poured out over the altar. One commentator says it's like the height of joy for the Israelite people. That's the scene, right? So kind of picture yourself, right? You're there. That's the moment where Jesus stands up in the midst, on verse 37 and 38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and cries out, which means he's shouting, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Imagine the tension. This man that half the people already think is a lunatic, they already don't like him, the leaders despise him at this point, stands up in the height of one of their most holiest moments and begins to shout, "That ain't doing you no good." Can you sense that drama? Now, here is an entire nation of people who should have been overjoyed by the presence of Jesus at this point. And they're completely consumed with the ritual of it. Can you imagine the rage felt towards Jesus because he interrupted their service? Here they are, gathering to remember God's provision of water. And here jumps in Jesus, shouting that he is declaring himself the living water. Here's a question for us. Are we truly satisfied in Jesus? And maybe you're like, I don't even see where you're going with this. They were more wanting the ritual than they were wanting the Messiah at this point. And you're probably like, man, but if I was there, I doubt that. I would see the signs. Peter made some pretty same claims, right? Are we truly satisfied in Jesus? Or are we attempting to continuously fill these voids in our lives that only he can fill with other things? that's where it gets real. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough? Here he is, proclaiming that he is the source, not a source, the source of salvation that they truly need, that they truly long for. And it's available to them if they receive by faith. What's he say? Verse 38, whoever believes in me. See, so many of them were in a seemingly hopeless state because of unbelief, even when they thought they were good. They thought they had it, right? I mean, they held to the letter of the law. They followed the law. They were even partaking in this festival, which means more than likely many of these people traveled a long way to be there. Only to show up and realize that all their efforts were in vain. Good party? Absolutely. Fulfillment? Nope. Not in what they were doing. Jesus is the only way. That's, again, the truth of verse 34. That in rejecting Jesus, we reject the gift of Jesus, which is the gift of salvation. See, these people had no true faith. They had faith in a system. They had beliefs, false beliefs, yes. But they had no true saving faith. And every day we see this practically in people who claim to be Christians. When we begin to give way to false theologies, false ideologies, and we get angry at God because he doesn't bless our efforts, or we get angry with God because our family members get sick. And I'm not talking like what we've been experiencing lately. I'm talking about like sickness, cancer, impending death. What these things, when we lose our job, when we face the most harsh trials, what we begin to see is our heart begins to reveal who we're actually worshiping. Because we get so caught up in ourselves that we lose satisfaction in Jesus. He's not enough anymore. Several years ago, there was a preacher who had this whole shebang, right? I mean, it was like his thing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, unfortunately, that preacher went absolutely nuts. And I'm not even going to tell you his name because I don't want you to listen to him. Because who knows what he's saying nowadays. But there's so much truth in that statement. Absolute truth. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's not Jesus plus effort. It's not Jesus plus giving. It's not Jesus plus sacrifice. It's not Jesus plus mission trips. It's not Jesus plus a good marriage. It's not Jesus plus a perfect family. It's not that. It's Jesus and Jesus only that brings salvation. Now, when we truly trust in Christ, that leads us to strive for better marriages. It leads us to live on mission. It leads us to be sacrificial. It leads us down these other ways. But those things do not gain us salvation. Faith that Christ is who he says he is. And here he is in the middle of this feast on the great day where these people are supposedly remembering God's faithfulness. Now, I've already told you a little bit. I want to remind you even more. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is to commemorate, to remember God's faithfulness to the people during the wilderness wanderings. What were the two primary things that God provided for them during that time? Manna, bread, and water. Manna he gave almost as a rain. It's raining bread. Some good rain, right? And water. And water happened when what? They were exhausted to the point of thirsting to death, maybe. And God commands Moses, strike the rock. He strikes the rock and water begins to flow out of the rock. So they're remembering these things. That's why the water was so important at the ceremony. They're pouring out the water to remember God's gift. Because without that gift, they would have died, right? Without the bread, without the manna, without the water, they would have died in that wilderness. And here Jesus is, in the midst of this feast, remembering these things, having already, back in chapter 6, announced himself as the bread of life. Now he's announcing himself as the living water. And without this water, just like the people in the wilderness would have died without trusting in Christ as the living water, you will likely die. There is no hope without him. None. And the thing about the receiving of the water is it comes on the master's terms. It's offered on the master's terms, right? Because what happened? God commanded Moses, strike the rock, and water flowed. Yet what do we see later? Moses in anger does it again, which is not the way God told him to do it. And what happened? He didn't get to see the pinnacle of his life's work, which is leading the people to the promised land. I appreciate it, Moses, but you're not going to get to see it. Thanks for all the hard work, though. See you in a few. Now, I'm not saying Moses loses salvation. I'm saying Moses does still receive the gift of salvation in Christ, but he didn't get to see the effort. We see another good story of this with Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, called to go to South America to proclaim the gospel to unreached people. Tribes known to be headhunters, very harsh people. So Jim and Elizabeth pack up their family and several other families. They strike out, they go. And while they're there, the men are out scouting, they're doing some work, and they're all murdered by these trapsmen. Now, Elizabeth, his wife, he was kind of the leader of the group, his wife, she had every right to leave. But she exhausts her life to stay, which completely baffled most people. And if I'm getting the story right, she actually eventually leads the man who killed her husband to Christ. She got to see the fruits of the labor. She was obedient. She wasn't obedient to receive faith. She was obedient because she had received faith. I want to give you another illustration from C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair. You know it, right? Narnia series is my jam, so that's what we go to. You get this picture in The Silver Chair of Jill. She's going about and she sees the lion. Right? Now, if you're going about and you see a lion, what are you going to do? You're going to go petting? Or are you going to run in terror? I'm not talking like in the zoo. I'm talking like in the wild, like, oh, la-da-da-da-da. And there's this ferocious lion. She does like probably all of us would do. She tucks tail and runs into the forest. And she runs and she runs and she runs and she runs until she is literally about to die, of thirst, and she hears a flowing stream. And at that point, she's probably thinking, I'm saved. And so she begins to make her way, but as she lifts her head, she sees that very same lion laying by the stream between her and the stream. Obviously, she stops. And I want to give you a snippet of their conversation. All right, Chronicles of Narnia, if you're thinking lions don't talk, if you haven't ever read it, I encourage you to go read Chronicles of Narnia, and this will make a lot more sense. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I am dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. And the lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She asked. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. It's just the truth. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. And it never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. She couldn't just go on her own terms. She went on Aslan's terms. Now, if you're not familiar with Narnia, Aslan is a representation of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. You don't just go. You don't just go and you please. You don't just freely drink. If you want living water, if you want salvation, you trust in Jesus. Back to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Come and drink. Come to me and drink. You see the beauty of the conflict. She runs because she's afraid, only to nearly run to death, to discover what she thinks might be salvation, a stream, a feast, something else, only to realize that right in front of her is the same lion who could very well destroy her. And her only hope to live is trust. That he wouldn't harm her. Dangerous as he was. And to come and drink. And she does. She trusts. And she gets the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted in her life. And Jesus is saying, you're going about this completely wrong. Quit trying to do it your own way. Quit playing these games. Come to me and drink. Now here's the thing. What we'll see in verse 38 is that drinking doesn't simply just fill us. It doesn't just simply give us life. It goes a step further than that. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it's not just that we're filled, but we're filled to overflowing. And out of our heart, the old King James says, out of the belly will flow rivers of living water. Salvation isn't simply just for you. God saves you, God saves me, in order that we might do his work for his glory and our joy. And maybe you're like, that's not true. Ephesians 2 says it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God, so that you can't boast. So salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. So it's Christ's work. He does it so that you can't boast about it, so that I can't boast about it. And then it goes a step further in verse 10. It says, and you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So God saves you for him. And he's prepared those works for you. Out of his heart, your heart, the person who trusts in Christ will flow rivers of living water. When you receive the living water that Jesus offers, it will then begin overflowing and flow freely through your life. So is your life overflowing? Is it pouring out springs of living water? And if you say no, I want to ask you a question. Do you actually know Jesus? Have you actually surrendered to Christ? Maybe you're saying, but how? How's it going to flow? I don't even know what to do. Verse 39 says, now this he said about the Spirit. What did he say? That out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, but because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus was going to die, and Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, and Jesus was going to ascend to the Father. But right before he is ascended to the Father, he gives this last message that I'm giving you someone even greater, my Spirit. The Paraclete, who's going to comfort you, who's going to guide you. You want to know how you flow rivers of living water out of your heart? It's God in you doing it. He works in you and through you to his good pleasure. So, for those who trust and believe in Christ, you are given the gift of God the Holy Spirit to live within you as your helper and as your guide. And so where alternative one is you can reject Jesus. You can reject this gift. Alternative two is if you believe in Jesus, the living water, then you will live. So come and drink and live. Let's pray. Father, may we not be blinded to the many things in our lives that hold us captive and keep us from fully trusting in you. God, for those of us who are here who have never surrendered to Jesus as the living water, as the only source of hope for salvation, God, I pray that you would just move in their hearts to trust you now. And God, for the many of us who are here who have and struggle, God, let us come and drink and trust and rest in you.